Bibles to the 15th division of the book of Acts. And in this chapter, it is somewhat of an interlude, as many chapters have, because we could drop 15 out and go from 14 to 16, and it seems to make sense. But chapter 15 is about the Jerusalem Discourse. Some call it the Jerusalem Conference. We did this morning in our class because of the parallel between Galatians 2 and Acts 15. But this is the Jerusalem Discussion, or the Jerusalem Discourse. In Acts 15, what we have is a situation where, as Acts 14 drops off, the apostles who had been off, that is Paul and Barnabas, who had been off on their first missionary journey, have come back and landed at Antioch, and they stayed there a while, the text says. In the meantime, there were some who came from Jerusalem, or from Judea region, up to Antioch, and they were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Same question we saw in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. And by the way, Acts 15 meshes, I think, with Galatians chapter 2. But that was the circumstance. We'll say more about the circumstance in a moment. Because of the discussion that took place, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, should go from Antioch back to Jerusalem then and discuss the matter with the elders and the apostles concerning this question of must Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved. Let's talk about the circumstance. The circumstance behind the discussion that takes place is there was a question about circumcision. This was about A.D. 50. This was taking place in not a conference as in voting, as in a majority rule. This was not a conference where they met and they began to vote. What is going to be our position on circumcision? And so they vote and they decide their position. That wasn't what took place at all. It's not that circumstance. This was an effort to see the divine will on the subject. It was necessary to go and talk to the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem concerning the matter. It was not a matter of going to Jerusalem to learn the truth. Evidence of that will be given later at verse 12 and other verses, but that would be one. They already knew the truth concerning the matter. Must Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? It was important. It was vitally important to see that here's what the apostles say on this issue, to settle the question that is being raised at verse 1, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. It is altogether possible that some were questioning Paul. Not only possible, that was the case in Galatians chapter 2. So thus the Jerusalem Conference, as we might call it, reinforces Paul's teaching. And that's exactly what Acts chapter 15 does. Since he went by revelation, Galatians 2 and in verse 2, we saw that in our class this morning. And if this be parallel to Acts 15, and I think it is, then this meeting, though they determined to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, it was called by divine revelation. If that be the case, and it is according to Galatians 2, then it must be the intent of God to settle this question once and for all by having the word of the apostles on this question, is circumcision binding in order that people might be saved? So let's look at Acts 15 now. In Acts 15, there are actually three things. I've only listed two on this outline before you, and we'll come to the third a little bit later. But what we have is the discussion at Jerusalem in verses 1 to 29, and then verses 30 to 35, we have the church at Antioch receives the letter or the decree that came from the apostles. And what we have in the first 15 or first 29 verses are three things. The problem is described concerning the issue over circumcision. There were speeches that were made in 6 to 21, and then the letter is put together and assembled from the apostles and the elders for to go to the church at Antioch. Now what we have in 30 to 35 is the church at Antioch receives that letter, they are encouraged over it, they rejoice over it, and then the brethren decide they're going to disperse, and some stay at Jerusalem, or go back to Jerusalem, and some stay at Antioch, and we'll see who those were in a moment. Now, beginning at verse 36, I don't have it on the screen before, you have a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and that's going to be important, of what was accomplished and what was done, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, let's talk about the problem being explained before we get further into our study. We're still trying to introduce our subject. In verses 1 to 5, some were teaching that they must be circumcised, that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. The question was, can Gentiles be saved without becoming Jews? Must they become proselytes and become Jews in order to be saved? There was a great discussion, according to verse 2. There was no small dissension. We'll describe that in a second. And furthermore, it was decided that they should go to Jerusalem, that is, Paul and Barnabas and others, to talk to the elders and the apostles about the matter. Now, I want to get before you and some meshing some things from our study in Galatians 2 this morning, that there were public and private meetings. We may get an impression in a cursory reading of Acts 15 that there was just one meeting of the brethren, and they came together before the apostles and elders and discussed, and then they left. There were at least three meetings that we can establish. First of all, there was a public meeting in verse 4. When Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, they came to Jerusalem and was received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported the things that were done by them or with them. So here we have a public meeting of the church and the apostles and the elders. There was, secondly, another public meeting at verse 6 because later after that, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. So there was a second meeting. There was a private meeting according to Galatians 2 and in verse 2, and if these meetings are the same, and I think they are, there was a private meeting in Galatians 2 and in verse 2. And privately, Paul said, concerning that meeting when he went up to Jerusalem. Now, that was either prior to these public meetings, or it was between the public meetings. What was the purpose? The private decision in Galatians 2 and in verse 9 was to accept Paul and give their stamp of approval by extending to him the right hand of fellowship. Now, only men were present. That's important because of those who use this passage to say this encourages us not to have elders, not to have business meetings of the men, but have congregational meetings where women participate in that, and they argue from Acts 15. Only men were present. Find anywhere where the women were gathered together making decisions, like in that private meeting, you will not find it in the book of Acts chapter 15 or in the book of Acts as a whole. But now let's go back to our outline of Acts 15. Now we know what the problem was. There were speeches that were made. I want to kind of peruse through the text, and then we're going to come back and learn some things from it. Beginning at verse 6, having had these meetings, there was a private meeting, or there was a public meeting, and then there was another public meeting, and then there was a private meeting either before or between those. And in those meetings, I notice beginning at verse 6, in the second public meeting, there were speeches that were made. We'll come back to these speeches more later. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter, verse 6. Beginning at verse 7, Peter stands up and he makes a speech. When he gets through, drop down to verse 12, the multitude began to be silent and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they made a speech. When they got through, verse 13 says, James stood up and he made a speech. And when he gets through at verse 21, it was decided, beginning now at verse 22, that a letter should be sent. And so they penned the letter, and we have a copy of the letter, and we'll read that a little later in our study. What did it say? What was its message? What was its import? We'll see that in a second. They sent it then to the church at Antioch, and what was the reception? They rejoiced over it. They was glad to hear it. They were encouraged by it. And then they decided to go forth and do more work in preaching and the teaching of the gospel. So let's spend a little time this morning talking about the Jerusalem discourse here in Acts chapter 15. Four things I want you to see in our study. Let's start with verses 1 to 5 and talk about the dissension and the dispute. There was dissension and there was dispute. Now, the first question that needs to be raised is what prompted the dissension and the dispute? Now, we've already established it was some false teaching, Judaizing teachers that were teaching Gentiles to become like Jews. That goes without saying. But what is implied in verse 1 is that they were from Judea, which implied or gave the impression that Jerusalem was in agreement with them. Look at verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. The fact they're coming from Judea or from Jerusalem suggests or tries to leave the impression that Jerusalem is behind this. Those in Jerusalem agree with us. And they say the same thing, and they are saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. That was not true, and that's going to be established before we get through. Now, that's what prompted the discussion. Now, beginning at verse 2, I want you to see the reaction of Paul and Barnabas. The reaction of Paul and Barnabas, therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. Let's talk about dissension. The word dissension is translated argued in the Living Bible paraphrased. That suggests that there was discord. There was no harmony. That is, Paul and Barnabas were not going to live in harmony with this kind of teaching. They were not going to allow it. As long as that prevailed, there was not going to be harmony and peace within the church at Antioch. So there was no harmony, there was discord. The word translated, dissension, is from the word stasis, which literally means a standing. That is, they stood against the doctrine. Paul and Barnabas decided, we're going to stand up against that. We're not going to tolerate it. We're going to stand against it. That same word is translated uproar in some passages and insurrection. So it describes those who rise up against, those who rise up against a government in an insurrection, that rising up, standing against their government, same word, is what Paul and Barnabas did to these false teachers. They rose up against them and stood against them. No harmony, no peace with them. But there was also the word dispute used at verse 2. What does it mean that there was dispute? The New International translates that debate. That they debated with them. They discussed that with them. Literally, as the American Standard Version translates it, there was questioning. If you ever heard something that you would say, I'd like to question him about that. That doesn't just mean I want to raise some questions so I can understand better, but I want to raise questions because I think he's wrong about that. I want to disagree with him. I want to contend with them over that. And that's what they did. They debated, they questioned, according to verse 2. But I want to go back at verse 2 and notice the two previous words to dispute and dissension. The text says there was no small dissension and dispute. That means there was a big discussion. This was a serious debate, and here's the reason why. There was doctrine that was taught that was false. The doctrine that was a fundamental violation of the gospel. It wasn't some tweaking of a position so that it really didn't affect anything. But what they were teaching denied the sufficiency of the gospel. That is, if you must be circumcised in order to be saved, then the gospel is not powerful and not sufficient to save one without the Old Testament practices of circumcision. So it was a fundamental error. And that's why they stood against it. That was why there was no small. It means there was a big debate over that. There was a big uproar over it. There was big discussion and big questioning being raised. That's what took place when the doctrine was raised. Now I want to notice what they did not do. Paul and Barnabas did not ignore the doctrine. They didn't just let it slide. They did not agree to disagree. Sometimes when some brother rises up and teaches an error, and some would rise up and teach against that error, there will always be some who will say, can't we just get along? Can't we just all agree? Do we have to fight? Do we have to discuss these issues? Paul and Barnabas thought it was necessary. They didn't ignore it. There was no small dissension and no small debate. And here's some things we learn from verses 1 to 5. I learned, first of all, that debate can do good. Debate can do good. Jude 3 says, to contend earnestly for the faith. There was a time, and many of you remember the time, some of you who are older, can remember the time when there were numerous debates all through the country and some right here in Middle Tennessee, and some of you have attended some of those and told me about those debates, where there would be an exchange of ideas where one would defend his doctrine that may be false, and another would defend his doctrine that is true, and see how truth meshes with error, and we see their arguments and answers one against the other. Was there any good that came from that? When I lived in North Alabama, I believe it was in the Killen area, there were two churches there, the Methodist Church and the Baptist Church, that were completely shut down back in the 1940s. When J.D. Tant came and debated with those people because of so many conversions, completely wiped them out by conversion. Does it do any good? A.C. Grider used to have debates and converted whole congregations sometimes by those debates he had in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. And on we could go. I've got a whole list of those somewhere in my library of people who were converted. Some who were converted, I've known of entire congregations to be converted by one debate book being passed around. That is, after it's put in print, passed around within the congregation. An entire congregation is being turned and changed because of that free exchange of ideas. Where truth is pitted against error, and truth shines forth, debate does good. But a second thing I learned is that we should be willing and ready to defend the truth. We might not be out in a public debate, but you might have some family member, you might have a co-worker, you might have a neighbor that sometimes makes challenges against the gospel in their conversation or their manner of life. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Are you set for the defense of the gospel? We ought to be willing and ready to defend the truth. Preachers need to be ready. Someone who wants to prepare themselves to preach the gospel, Paul told Timothy, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That is, you need to prepare yourself not only to teach the truth, but defend the truth against error and know how to answer the error. If you're going to preach, you need to know that. They're not the only one. You want to be an elder? Prepare yourself to deal with those who are the gainsayers. This is talking about elders in Titus 1 and verse 9, that they by the word of God might convict and exhort the gainsayer. That is, they refute error. Elders need to prepare for that. Well, you say, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an elder. Well, do you realize 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, every Christian ought to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within them. I'm not sure that that suggests that you need to be ready at a moment's notice to answer any error, but you need to prepare yourself so that you can study and get ready to answer that error. You may hear some erroneous concept from some family member, co-worker, someone you're studying with, that you don't know how to answer that, but prepare yourself in a way that you can readily get yourself ready to answer that error. That's setting yourself for the defense of the gospel. I learned that from verses 1 to 5. But here's a second thing I learned from Acts 15. In this Jerusalem discourse, I see dissension and dispute, verses 1 to 5. But I see discussion in verses 6 to 21. Now, we sometimes call this the Jerusalem Conference. Call it that if you wish. I think it's more a Jerusalem discussion. It's more like a debate that we would talk about. That is, where here is an idea that's being discussed, and various ones are making arguments of why that is false or why that is true. So let's see what happens in this discussion in verses 6 to 21. I want to first of all raise the question, why did they go to the apostles and elders? Look at verse 2. It was determined that Paul and Barnabas, along with others, should go to the apostles and elders about the question. Now, take the elders to be the elders in the church at Jerusalem. That is, those who are appointed as elders, the overseers, the bishops. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together about this. Now, let's go back and raise this question. We've already answered this in part, but this needs to be established. And this is part of what Galatians 2 is about. What was the purpose of going to the apostles and elders? It was not to learn the truth. They didn't say, now, Paul and Barnabas, you go up to Jerusalem so you can learn what the truth is on this issue. How do I know that wasn't the case? Because in the discussion, Paul declared, here's what the truth is. This was something that happened in his missionary trip in verse 12 in Acts chapter 13 and 14, is what he's talking about. He already knew the truth and already been preaching the truth. And he established that in Galatians 2, as we saw this morning. He'd been preaching it for a number of years before he ever went to Jerusalem. So he wanted to learn the truth. He was not to establish policy. That is, let's get the policy that the apostles have of how we should treat Gentiles. That was not the purpose of this meeting. So what was the purpose? It was so that those at Antioch, where the question had been raised, verse 1, can see where the church at Jerusalem with its elders and where the apostles stand. Do you get the impression from verse 1? That those who came from Jerusalem may leave the impression that we have Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders there behind us. Go to Jerusalem and get the word from the apostles and the elders of where they stand so that it will settle this issue here at Antioch and for all time. That was the purpose of the meeting. Evidence? The rest of the chapter tells us that. Now, beginning at verse 7, we have the speeches. So let's work our way through the speeches. Beginning at verse 7, let's see what the speeches were. Peter stands up and he makes a speech. And he said, after there'd been much dispute, that is, they argue back and forth, talk about the problem, who would be arguing on the other side? Well, verse 5 said there were some Pharisees that came in, and they're contending. Here's what Peter said. He said, beginning at verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius, Acts 10. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did unto us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. He said, evidence Gentiles can be saved by being circumcised? Cornelius was. How do you know that was right, what happened over at Cornelius? How do you know Cornelius could be saved without being baptized? God sent him the Holy Spirit and he fell upon him and he spoke in tongues. Acts 10, Acts 11. Now verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He argues from the standpoint, look at the case of the conversion of Cornelius. That tells us you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 12. Here was a second speech. The multitude kept silent. And they listened to Paul and Barnabas. Didn't tell us all that they said. This tells us the subject matter of what they talked about. And of how many miracles and wonders were done through them among the Gentiles. In other words, they told, you know what? We left Antioch, we went down to Cyprus. Went all the way across Cyprus, left Paphos, we went up to Perga, Pamphylia. And then we went on up to Antioch, and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then we made our way back through and over to Antioch. And while we were preaching among Gentiles, and we didn't require circumcision, God worked miracles among us. There's your evidence. They don't have to be circumcised. Third speech. James stands up. And James said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared to you how God first visited among the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with us, all the words of the prophets agree. And he starts quoting from a prophet. Who's he quote from? Amos, from Amos 9. What did Amos say? Look at the beginning of verse 16. I will return, and I will rebuild Jerusalem. At the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, and I will seek the rest of mankind. Who are the rest of mankind? Well, let's see. That they may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. That's who he means by the rest of mankind. Who are called by my name, so says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, what he said was, Amos 9 had said Gentiles could become saved. It was a prophecy. It wasn't the only passage, but that was one. But here's an interesting statement in verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. What's he talking about? I don't think he's just talking about all the miracles and wonders that were done. But this principle about the Gentiles is not a new revelation. It is as old as Amos himself. And there's nobody who should not know that, is his point. These Pharisees ought to know that. These Judaizing teachers ought to know that. It's as old as these prophets themselves. The prophets hadn't spoke for at least 400 years before the New Testament opened up. They had that long to study on it and think about it. They ought to know all of that. Three speeches were made. Now, here's what I learned from that. Here's how we determine answers and how we establish authority. I want you to notice that an appeal was made to a command or direct statement from God. That's what James just did. He appealed to a direct statement from God or a command from God. Here is a direct statement that said Gentiles can be saved. There was an appeal to an approved example. What Paul and Barnabas were saying, we go out and we baptize and we converted Gentiles. There's an example of them. How do you know God approved of that? Look at verse 12. Are you reading with me? Miracles and wonders that God worked through them among the Gentiles. That shows God gave his stamp of approval. Thirdly, what Peter did is exactly what he did in Acts 10 and what he did in Acts chapter 11 was appeal to a necessary inference. Not an inference, but a necessary inference. That is, the fact that God put the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. Evidence? Acts 11, 18. That was the conclusion drawn in Acts 11 and verse 18. Now, I want you to notice, and you might underline if you don't already have it marked in your Bible, that when the answer was provided, this was not by human wisdom and by decision, and not by voting. Let's all now take a vote. How many think Gentiles ought to be circumcised? And it passed by 51%, so therefore now that's our position. That's not how they did that. When they appealed to a direct statement, an approved example, a necessary inference, the decision had been made by the Holy Spirit, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, he said. Might underline that. Who made the decision there? And who came up with the decree of, here is what the truth is on the matter? It was the Holy Spirit that did that. Through command, through example, and through necessary inference. Now, here's some things we learn from verses 6 to 21. I learned how we establish Bible authority. We just went through that. How we settle questions and issues that arise. What are we going to do when an issue arises? And there will be in the future. Maybe it's generally among brethren. Maybe it's within this church. Maybe it's within your family. And there's some question and issue of what is right and what is wrong. And what does God require? How do you settle that? I learned from Acts 15. You appeal to find a direct statement from God or an example or some principle that necessarily infers something about that. You settle it the same way. I learned something about how to determine doctrine and practice. How am I going to decide what we're going to believe and what we're going to practice? We appeal to command, to example, and necessary inference. That's how they did in Acts chapter 15. Now, there's a third thing we want to notice, beginning at verse 22. The Jerusalem discourse involves dissension and dispute, discussion, but it also involves a decree, beginning at verse 22. What was the decree? Well, verse 22 says, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who's named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then verse 23 says, they wrote a letter by them, and here is a quotation from the letter. Now, we'll come back to the letter, but first of all, they sent a letter with chosen men. They decided, the apostles and elders thought, let's send a letter. Then up to Antioch, let's send a letter up there to them and tell them what the conclusion was. Not that we're trying to determine, the truth is already known. But let's let them know where we stand. As apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem, let's let them know where we stand and settle this issue for them. So they did. Now let's talk about the letter. The letter is interesting. Beginning at verse 23. What did the letter say? Well, let's summarize it. Verses 23 and 24. The letter said, well, first of all, we hear that there are some who unsettle you. We hear that there are some teachers that have come there. Look at verse 24. We heard that there are some who went out since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised. Now, tie that with verse 1. That's where the impression may have come from. That some were saying, we went out from the apostles and we from the church of Jerusalem and circumcision is binding. That's why they need to have this meeting. So we've heard that there are some doing that. Secondly, very important point, to whom we gave no such commandment. Who's the we? It's the apostles. It implies whoever the we is, it's not the whole congregation, it's the apostles. Because it implies we do give some commandments, but we didn't give that commandment. So let it be known from here and henceforth that the apostles never gave the command that they're to teach that. We want you to know where we stand on this issue. We gave no such commandment to them. We're not behind that. They're on their own. We're not behind it. In fact, we here, the apostles and elders and the brethren at Jerusalem, are united on this. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. It's not like we're in disarray down here where some of the apostles were saying, I think circumcision binding, some saying not, and the elders are taking a split view from the apostles. The apostles and elders and the brethren are united on this. And we want you to know that. Verse 26. The men we send with this letter will tell you the same thing. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. In other words, we're sending a letter stating this. These prophets we're sending, these are men of God, good men. They're going to tell you the same thing in oral form that we're telling you in written form. It's all going to agree. You think of the power of that. We didn't give the commandment. We're all united here. And we're sending men who are prophets, and they'll tell you the same thing that we're sending by letter. Now, verse 28, we've already established. The answer that we're giving in this letter was written by the Holy Spirit. This is divine revelation. This isn't the apostles' opinion. This isn't the elders' policy. This is divine revelation. It was seen good to the Holy Spirit. To say what? That you should abstain. That you should add no greater burden. Now, notice that you lay no greater burden than these necessary things. Don't lay a burden on the Gentiles greater than what God has revealed to them. And I tell you what you do tell them. is you tell them to abstain from some things. Now, verse 29 is parallel with verse 20, for what that may be worth to us. And what kind of things did they talk about? Well, abstain from things that had to do with things the Gentiles may bring in. That is, when the Gentiles are being converted, they can come in and be saved without being circumcised, but don't allow the Gentiles to bring any baggage of idolatry in with them. So here's some things connected with idolatry, like verse 29. Abstain from things offered to idols. Not everything mentioned here involves sinful things, like there was a time when you could eat meat sacrificed unto idols, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But here was a circumstance, things associated with idols, the drinking of blood to idols, verse 29, meat that was not properly bled because of idol sacrifices, the sexual immorality, though sexual immorality would be forbidden in general, this is talking about probably sexual immorality that was in honor of the idols and in worship of the idol. And tell them to abstain from that and keep yourselves from all these things, and then farewell, that's the end of the letter. Don't let the Gentiles bring in baggage from idolatry. Be careful about that, but don't ask them to be circumcised, because we gave no such commandment. That was the letter. Now, beginning at verse 30, the letter was received. They take the letter to the church at Antioch, and let's see how they received it. What happened? Verses 30 to 32, they rejoiced over it. So when they were sent off, they came and gathered a multitude together. And when they read it, I'm reading at verse 31, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The brethren who had been troubled over that are encouraged by that. And they're excited about the letter. They rejoiced and are they encouraged by that. Then beginning at verse 33, we're coming back to verse 32 in a moment. There were some brethren who went back. Remember, a group of them had gone from Jerusalem. Several went back. But it thought good that Silas stay, and Paul and Barnabas also remained. So Paul and Barnabas and Silas decided to stay there at Antioch for a while. And that's going to be important for future things we'll see in just a moment. Now, here's some things I learned from that decree. What do I learn? I learned, first of all, how people become united. He said, we, look at verse 25, we're with one accord. How did it become united? By making the appeal to the command, 13 to 21, example, verse 12, and necessary inference, 7 through 11. And what the Holy Spirit revealed, verse 28. That's how people become united. Now, when you begin to formulate your own opinion, then there's disarray and there's discord. But when you make an appeal to the revelation of God, by command, example, necessary inference, there is unity and there's harmony. That's a practical thing to learn. Here's the second thing to learn. I want you to notice that in verse 32 that the brethren they exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. How did they strengthen the brethren? By the word. And by the decree that came from the Holy Spirit. That wasn't a strengthening measure to them. It wasn't by social events. That's not what strengthened them. What strengthened them was the word that the prophets brought to them. Paul and Barnabas and Silas, who was a prophet. And here's something else I learned. The confirmation of what we already believe is an encouragement. Let's go back to verse 32. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The church at Antioch already believed that Gentiles could be saved without being circumcised. You say, how do you know they already believed that? They were Gentiles and they weren't circumcised. That's how I know that. They were Gentiles. They were never circumcised. They thought that was the truth. They had been taught that was the truth. When they received confirmation of what they already know, that was an encouragement. So what's the point? The point is, sometimes we hear something we've heard before. We hear a message we've heard before. We hear principles we already know and we think, you know, I need some encouragement. I already know that. The confirmation of what you already know serves as an encouragement. What if you hear a lesson on evidence of the resurrection of Christ? You say, I already know He was raised from the dead. The very looking at that evidence ought to encourage us. These brethren already knew the points that were written in that letter. That just confirmed them, and that encouraged them, and that ought to do the same with us. Now, here's the last thing, and the lesson is yours. In this Jerusalem discourse, we see dissension and dispute, discussion, decree, but there was also disagreement. And this is quite interesting, because there was a disagreement between two brethren who were good men, Paul and Barnabas. And on the first missionary journey, they're locked together. hand in hand, step in step. They seem almost inseparable. They're close. They love one another. But there is a disagreement here. Let's see what it was. Paul said to Barnabas, I'm reading at verse 36, let us go and back and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And Barnabas was determined to take with him John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, the one who departed from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He turned back. Why did he turn back? We don't know, but Paul didn't think much of it. I know that much. The contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They had a sharp disagreement here. It's all over John Mark. Now let's talk about that just a little bit. Here's something I learned from that occasion. That brethren can differ in judgment. They did here. This was not a matter or an issue of right versus wrong. It wasn't that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong, or Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. This was a matter of judgment. This was not an issue over which God had spoken. God had not said, take with you John Mark, and Paul is refusing to do the will of God. That's not the case at all. This is a matter of judgment. God has not spoken. I learned something about confidence in people. Now, this is most interesting to me. Now, Paul thought that John Mark had displayed some weakness and was not reliable. Remember, John Mark had gone with him for part of the trip. He'd gone through Cyprus, and when they got up to Perga, Pamphylia, he turned and went back. He didn't go on up to Antioch. He wasn't there for that, nor Iconium or Lystra or Derbe. He wasn't in any of that. He went back home. Was the pressure too strong? I don't know. Did he think he had things that he needed to do that were more pressing than preaching the gospel? I don't know. Paul wasn't too impressed with that. And he evidently thought that he had displayed weakness and was thought not reliable. But Barnabas, on the other hand, thought you ought to give him a second chance. Perhaps that was influenced by their kinship because they were kin. You remember that? Colossians 4, verse 12, verse 10. They were cousins. Barnabas thought you ought to give him a second chance, and I think he's worthy of going. They both had strong feelings about that. But what I want to suggest to you is that perhaps both attitudes helped John. John Mark had to know that this is what Paul is saying and this is what Barnabas is saying, because when Barnabas says to John Mark, come on, me and you are going to go off on this trip and Paul is going his way, why aren't y'all going out together? Well, we disagreed over taking you. He had to know about it. How could their attitudes of both of men encourage him? Well, Paul's attitude had to impress him with the seriousness of the weakness that he had displayed. That had to weigh on him. That he thinks, you know what, the reason that I'm not going off with both of you together is that Paul doesn't have confidence in me. He thinks I displayed weakness. He thinks I shouldn't turn back. And that's going to make him think twice before he turns back again. But then on the other hand, Barnabas' confidence encouraged him to make good on his second chance. Barnabas has got confidence in me. And he's asked me to go, and I'm going to make good on that. And apparently he did. Because Paul later regained his confidence. I won't take the time to read all of these passages. 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon 24, Colossians 4. All of those are after this point. And what Paul is doing is he's commending John Mark. So apparently he saw what he had done with Barnabas and regained that confidence that he had lost in him. I learned some very practical things about confidence in people. I might have confidence in someone that you don't. And you may have good reason for not having confidence in them, and then it might be just the opposite. And there's some very practical things. And then finally, I learned that there comes a time to part ways. They did. They parted ways. And what I learned from verse 39, their contention became sharp, that their feelings were strong. But there was no hatred. There was no animosity. There was no hostility. It wasn't a personal thing. Each one could take his course of his judgment. that he deemed appropriate and be effective, because Paul and Barnabas go off in different directions. Barnabas takes his man, Paul takes his man, and now they have four out preaching in two different locations instead of three going off in one location. And so it's time to part ways. Not become enemies. Paul still had confidence in Barnabas. Later regained his confidence in John Mark. But their disagreements became so sharp they thought it was necessary to part ways. Well, more could be said about this Jerusalem discussion. We didn't even tie that in this lesson. We did in the Bible class with Galatians 2 and how they fit and how we think they fit. But they must be talking about the same thing. The Jerusalem discourse. There was dissension and dispute. There was discussion. There was a decree. And there was disagreement. What an interesting chapter Acts 15 is. It settled the issue. Because now they know where Jerusalem stands, where the elders in the church at Jerusalem stand, where the apostles stand, where the brethren stand. And now they know. And now they understand. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this morning believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.